Lord, please be with us now by your word and by your spirit. And please help me to say the words you would have me to say and help us all receive you this day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Why are we here this morning? We are here because we believe that by hearing his word together, we can meet Jesus. We are here because we believe that there is something special about Jesus. We believe in the Trinity, that Jesus is the way to meet God. And that when we meet God, we meet our faith, our Creator, our true spouse, our Father, our friend, the one who will be faithful and who will shepherd us through this life and into heaven. We're here to meet Jesus. So how does the Scripture introduce Jesus? It tells us stories about him, but it's interesting that the way that the Scriptures tell us stories about Jesus is to first introduce a host of other characters. The Bible is a pretty big book, but we don't get to the New Testament till there's a lot of pages gone past. There are a lot of Christians, of course, who have never really understood the use of that first part of the Bible. It's so long and sometimes tedious and full of interesting stories about often immoral and wild characters that don't exactly seem to promote a pious way of life. I mean, even some of the best of the characters of the Old Testament, Abraham and David and Solomon, are flagrant sinners who would be tossed out of most churches in a heartbeat. Polygamists, adulterers, murderers. And so it's hard to understand why we get all that huge prologue before we get to Jesus. The answer is that to meet Jesus, you have to be introduced to him through somebody else in a certain kind of way. At least that's the Bible's point of view, and that's the point of view of the passages that we've read this morning. In order to meet Jesus, we need to have someone say, Jesus is like him, but not like him. Jesus is kind of like King David, but not like King David. Jesus is kind of like Solomon, but not like Solomon. Jesus is kind of like Moses, but not like Moses. Or in this passage especially, Jesus is like the prophet Elijah and his disciple Elisha. He's like Elijah, but he's not Elijah. You ever done that? You ever tried to describe somebody to somebody else? And you look for the person that's in common. You say he's kind of like this and kind of like that. But there's a reason, I think, that goes very deep as to why the Bible introduces Jesus in this way. It is because we can never put Jesus into a box. We can never completely understand him. We can never completely predict him. We can never control him. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to understand that every way we have of understanding him is going to be part right, and not exactly wrong. The Scripture is true, but not complete. There's always another angle on Jesus. There's always another way to see him. There's always more. We never get to the bottom of it. And that's why a life lived with Jesus should never be boring. Jesus is not one of those people that you say, hey, I've lived with him for 30 years. I know everything there is to know about him. I know how he snores. I know how he sneezes. I know. And I can predict what he's going to say before he says it. And I'm just tired of this. Now, Jesus is unpredictable. In fact, what I want to suggest to you is that the real Jesus is not always terribly popular. We come to meet him, but we come as often, I think, to avoid him. But to understand that, let's go through these texts of Scripture that are what I would call filled with ghosts of the prophet Elijah. In order to understand that, first of all, we need to understand a little bit about who the prophet Elijah was. The prophet Elijah was a prophet who principally had a judgment-type role, to bring the word of God to bring drought, to bring famine, to bring judgment, to bring fire down from heaven on evil kings and false gods and their followers. He was a prophet of judgment, and he was not a very popular prophet of judgment in his own time. And of course, in the passage that we meet him in Kings, the passage that we read from today, he is in essence hiding. What's gone on before that passage in Kings is that we've had the great Mount Carmel victory. Y'all know the story, I presume. The prophet Elijah has challenged the prophets of the false god to a trial by fire, if we might call it that. Let the 450 prophets of Baal call down fire on their sacrifice to their god. Elijah will fill his sacrifice with water. You know, no parlor tricks here. No magic little behind-the-scenes man lighting a match. It's really going to be God bringing down that fire when Elijah calls the fire down from heaven. And when Elijah prayed, of course, what happened is that the fire came down from the Lord and consumed his sacrifice. And after this great victory, and after the people of God viewing this great victory, and after the people of God saying, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God, the Lord is God," Elijah flees the evil queen. He runs and he runs and he runs, and he comes to the mountain of Moses. Because to understand Elijah, again, you got to go back and understand somebody else. Elijah goes to the place where Moses heard the voice of God, where Moses was called, where Moses received the word of God. And it's there that we get this scene of Elijah hearing, after all of these fantastic, frightening things, the still, small voice of God. But notice how alone Elijah feels. He feels that there's no one else left. Elijah is about remnant theology. It's about holding to the truth when no one else will. It's about not trusting the faith of others. Elijah flees and runs away after the people of God have seen his great victory at Mount Carmel, after the people of God have declared their faith in God, and yet he says, in essence, there's nobody else. And God has to promise him that there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to the false god. Because Elijah himself can't even see, even after the great Mount Carmel victory. Now that's the kind of person Elijah is, the kind of person who calls down fire from heaven. We see that later in a passage in 2 Kings that we don't have time to read, where another king calls for Elijah, and he sends a captain and 50 men. And Elijah doesn't want to go see the king, so he calls down fire from heaven, and it burns up the captain and 50 men. And then the king sends another captain and 50 men. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and it burns up that captain and his 50 men. And then the third captain comes to Elijah with his 50 men, and he says, "Elijah, please, please don't destroy me." And then God says, "Go with this man, go to the king, it is okay." So this is the kind of man Elijah was. His disciple, Elisha, was the kind of man who received a double spirit from his teacher. Received a double spirit to be like Elijah. Elisha was the kind of person you don't mess with. Scripture tells us that when Elisha was traveling, there were a bunch of young people who were mocking him, saying, "You bald head, go on, you bald head." You ever do that? You ever kind of mock some older, funny-looking guy? Well, Scripture wanted us to understand that Elijah and Elisha were not people to be messed with. And so they're mocking him, saying, "You bald head, you funny looking guy, you weirdo." And what does Elisha do? He calls down a curse from God, and bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of those youths. Doesn't say they were necessarily killed, but I imagine they didn't mess with Elisha again, even if he was bald and funny looking. Now this is the kind of spirituality, this is the kind of person that Elijah and Elisha were made to be. People to hold out when the people of God largely had deserted, when the kings were usually evil. This is the kind of people that they were. But what made Elijah really special at the time of Jesus was the way he had died, or I should say the way he had not died. For Elijah, instead of dying, had been, with Elisha his witness, carried up into heaven by horsemen and chariots of fire. He had never died. He'd been just, you know, special train had come in for him. And, you know, they say that death and taxes are the only two things you can't avoid in this world. But he avoided death. He never died. He just went on up to heaven. And in Malachi, it had been promised that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would come back. He would return. And he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So they were looking for Elijah to come. And they kept being uncertain when we get to this passage in Luke, and really going earlier into chapter 9, if we look at this passage, they kept being confused about Jesus. Is he Elijah? At the time that we get to Luke chapter 9, which was the gospel text here, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner who Jesus tells us was the Elijah, John the Baptist played that Elijah role, the herald, the one announcing Jesus. But John the Baptist had already been killed by Herod. So Jesus is out doing his miracle and preaching ministry. And as he does his miracle and preaching ministry, there's a lot of confusion as to who he is. We see that Herod, in the first part of chapter 9, says, who is Jesus? Is it John the Baptist resurrected? Is it Elijah? Is it the prophets of old? There's this constant confusion. Who is he? Same thing after that, when Peter gets it right, that famous profession when we're asked, who is Jesus? And Peter says, some say you are Elijah. But of course, Peter gets it right. You're not Elijah. You're not the herald. You're not the one who comes before. You're it. You're the one. You are the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Now, as we go through this passage, we see that the disciples and Herod's and the Jews' expectation of who Jesus was shaped by Elijah. They expected somebody like Elijah. And we see that most clearly in the passage about the Samaritan village. Chapter 9, okay, verse 51 and following. It says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, that is Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just as Elijah did. John and James had Elijah on their mind. Now this is very understandable. This was understandable because they were Jews expecting Elijah to be a forerunner. This was understandable because just perhaps a few days before that, earlier in Luke chapter 9, there had been the transfiguration. And these two men had seen Jesus. And they'd seen him with Elijah and Moses on the mount. So they'd actually seen Elijah a little bit before this, when they saw Jesus transfigured. And so they basically said, look, Elijah knew how to deal with these Samaritans. Elijah was primarily a prophet to the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. When Elijah had problems with Samaritan kings or people, when they got in God's way, yeah, calling down fire, consume them, take care of the problem. But then we get the rebuttal from Jesus, the, I'm like Elijah, but I'm not Elijah. You're going to be like the followers of Elijah, but not like the followers of Elijah. The followers of Elijah, Elisha, were remnant people. There were only a few left. There were enemies everywhere. When the enemy came, you called to God to destroy the enemy. That was Elijah. This is now, says Jesus. So in his answer, it says, but Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now from this passage, you may think that, well, compared to Elijah, Jesus is a pretty nice guy. Compared to Elijah, now he's somebody who treats the Samaritans very nicely. And of course, there's passage after passage where Jesus reaches out to the Samaritans in love. There's Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. There's Jesus teaching the parable of the good Samaritan, which was a contradiction in terms as far as the Jews were concerned. If you were a Samaritan, you weren't good. But Jesus taught the story of the good Samaritan. So in modern day parlance, politically, we'd say that Jesus was soft on the Samaritan issue. As we talk politics today, you know, where are you on the such and such issue? He's soft. During the Cold War, what do you think of the Soviet Union? He's soft on the Soviets. That's the way that Jesus would be characterized. But to just make sure that we understand that although Jesus is different from Elijah, it's not always a matter of him being softer. We get the rest of this passage on the cost of discipleship. You see, what had happened when Elijah called Elisha? When Elijah called Elisha, he said, I will follow you, Elijah, but first let me go home and say goodbye. And what did Elijah say to that? He said, fine, in essence. I mean, the text is a little more difficult than that. He says something like, well, what have I said to you? Go and do it. So when Elijah called his disciples to go and follow him, to trudge around Palestine, being a prophet, he gave them time to go home and say goodbye. But here in Luke, in this Elijah ghosted passage, we see the same interaction with Jesus calling disciples. And ordinary disciples, not just one special one, but your ordinary everyday disciple. Not one who's going to stand out, not one who's going to be there for the history books. Someone just like you and I, that Jesus is calling, saying, you know, you ride, follow me. Just, you know, somebody out there. Sally, you follow me. And just like that, the natural response is, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you. And the one says, first let me bury my father. That's a pretty reasonable request. Before you go trudging off, you ought to honor your father and your mother. But Jesus isn't having it. Okay? Another one says, first let me go home. And Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So when it comes to the cost of discipleship question, that's a big set of words, cost of discipleship. That means how much is it going to cost me and you to follow Jesus? In terms of that question, Jesus is a tougher guy than Elijah. Elijah gave them time to go home and say goodbye. Jesus is warning them that, hey, maybe you'll do that, but maybe that's the wrong thing. I mean, it's not clear exactly to me what they're supposed to do with it, but there's a clear warning about that. There's a clear emphasis to look ahead, to follow me now. Don't delay. Don't put it off for a moment. Now's the time to follow me. Now's the time to meet me. Don't let anything in your past slow you down, hinder you, delay you. Now, now, now. He's hard-edged there. He's hard-edged. More hard-edged than Elijah. And then there's the question that pervades this whole passage. And that's the death question. If you have a forerunner who didn't have to die, how do you top that? What's your relationship to death? Well, Jesus tries earlier in this chapter to start to tell his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem not to be crowned, but to die. And they don't understand. Why don't they understand? Because he's the he's supposed to be like Elijah, and Elijah didn't even have to die. And he's the one. He's greater than Elijah. And the whole passage is he's setting his face to Jerusalem. He's preparing himself for the cross. This is what Jesus is doing. He's trying to prepare his disciples for the cross, for death. And he's trying to prepare them that that's the real cost of discipleship. That's the connection to not saying goodbye. That's the connection to not looking back. There's some things that if you're going to follow me, you got to just leave behind. And you got to leave behind your life as you know it. Because you're following a dead man. A man with a death sentence. And when you follow a man with a death sentence, you're subject to a death sentence. Now, for many of the apostles and disciples, that was going to be literally true. They were going to end up at some point of their ministry being executed. Spiritually, however, even for those of us who have the blessing of living in a country with religious freedom, and where, yes, some maniac may cut us down for being Christian, but the odds of that are less than a random automobile accident. And so it's not the thing that we rationally fear. For us, the spiritual message is still hard-edged. The spiritual message is to be a follower of Jesus. You've got to be willing to give up anything else. You have to be willing to give up anything for Jesus. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of discipleship. Now, I called this sermon The Religious Politics of Jesus. And here's where politics comes in. What I mean by the religious politics of Jesus is not who was going to be king or in our day president or governor. What I meant is the politics of the church or the synagogue. You know how churches or in denominations have their politics? They have their moderators and archbishops and ruling elders and deacons and hierarchy and order. And they have their fights and their ins and their outs and their splits and their power struggles. That's the nature of politics. Because politics is about power. It's about who controls. Now, in many, many religions, including to a large degree Old Testament religion, power was to the priesthood because only they could really face God. There were only a few people who could really face God in the Old Testament. Moses could, and he was special. The people as a whole at the time of Moses couldn't bear. They couldn't go up. Only Moses went up. When we went to the sacrificial system during much of the history of Israel, you know how it went. There was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there once a year, and they had to attach a string to him to drag him out in case he got struck down dead. And you had layers and layers. You had a court for the Gentiles, and so they were kind of kept back, and the ordinary Jew was kept back, and so the priesthood had, in a sense, power, and the prophets had power, and Moses had power, because they spoke for God. God didn't tend to directly speak to the people. God spoke through an Elijah, through an Isaiah, through a Moses. And those people had power because they had unique access. And that was the disciples' image. So when we begin with the text that Jeremy read this morning in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46, we see a dispute arose among them as to who would be the greatest. This is religious politics 101. There's always a power struggle. There's always something going on. There's always an insider, an outsider, and even within the insiders, a struggle who's going to be most inside. And here it's access to Jesus that counts. And hey, we do this from the time we have sororities and insiders and outsiders and fraternities and clubs and little niches, starting when you're what, 5 years old? And who's in and who's out and who's popular and who's not, and it's the same old, same old, same old. And Jesus responds to this, okay? And the response is, of course, to try to get them to adopt a totally different religious politics. He puts a child in front of them, and he says, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Now, we've been shaped to a large degree by this verse, so I don't think we get the impact of it as much. Because we've learned from this verse and from others to prize children, to love children. But in the course of religious politics and normal politics, children aren't important. They don't vote even today. You won't see John McCain or Hillary Clinton or whatever going around among our 10-year-olds trying to get votes, will you? They don't count. Okay? They don't count. They're not power brokers. So that's still true today, even in our culture, let alone at that point in time. And this business about receiving a child is interesting because, to a large degree, receiving a child tended to be women's work. And this suggests that implicitly, it's part of Jesus' elevation of, I think, women in the home, that those who receive the children, those who take care of them, are the ones receiving Jesus. They have access to Jesus when they receive that child, when they take care of that child. It's not the great male priest going in, but it's the one taking care of the little child, who is in touch with the king. This is what he's trying to tell them. The least will be the greatest. Okay? And then we see the next little section, which is also about religious politics here. Here, they see some other people. The text says, "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Now, in order to understand this text, you need to know that earlier in this chapter, when they came down from seeing the transfiguration, the next thing that happened is the revelation that the disciples, the ones following Jesus, including the three who went up and saw Jesus transfigured with Elijah and with Moses, those failed to cast out demons. Somebody who was demon-possessed came to the disciples that cast out the demons, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus was upset. So now what do? What they can't do, they forbid somebody else to do. The others are casting out demons in Jesus' name. They failed at it, and they say, "Y'all stop." Well, why? Well, you can see their thought process. Those are going to be the insiders. They're going to be the greatest. They're the ones that Jesus is going to pick because they're successful. We're failures. And so again, they're playing religious politics. They don't want other groups of Christians. They don't want it to spread. They're still in this remnant theology. This remnant theology where, hey, there's just going to be a few of us faithful, the rest of the world can go to hell, as exemplified by us calling down fire now and then and burning up a few of them. And hey, I'm not trying to make fun of Elijah, those were the days that he lived in. But they're not the days of the New Testament, and they're not our day. Our day is the day of expansion. Our day is the day of there are more people out there than you can count. And they're not under your control, all of them. They're not all under your jurisdiction. You can't control everything Jesus is doing. And why can't you control everything Jesus is doing? Because the people are their own priests. Remember, the priesthood of all believers. And the little child, or the woman taking care of the little child, or receiving the little child, has the same access to Jesus as anybody else, and maybe even more so if they're less distracted by religious politics, they're less distracted by power struggles, if they're less into trying to control the kingdom instead of be a servant of Jesus in the kingdom. And so Jesus is giving us a totally different religious politics, one in which the holiest person in the congregation could be a woman, could be a child, isn't necessarily the pastor, isn't necessarily a ruling elder or deacon. And in which y'all don't need us to have access to Jesus. There is a structure to the church that God has appointed. And as far as I can tell, the structure of the church that's there is, number one, so things can be done decently and in order. And number two, so that the faith can be passed on from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. It has to be in order to keep doctrine so we know what's true and what's not. But when we convert that order into a power struggle, we make a big mistake. And there are many, many churches, I would guess, in which the outsiders, those who are not part of the power struggles, are far more holy than those who are locked in the middle of them, even though they're doing them in the name of Jesus. This is the religious politics of Jesus. Sometimes I think it is a good thing that the church is divided. We struggle with the divisions of the church into many parts. Jesus told us that we all should be one, and we should be. So when I say I'm glad we're divided, I mean it in this way. I'm glad we're divided in the sense that there is no single hierarchy. And this I could be wrong about, so you know, don't put this down as necessarily true. But that there's no single group of men or people who has official jurisdiction over the entire church. There's always another group out here like this that, hey, we're not in charge of, and they're doing things, and some are doing greater things in the name of Jesus than we are, and we got to accept that. And that's okay. It's okay if they're a little bit different from us. That's what the formal divisions of the church are about. Now, the unity of the church is about whether we recognize them as followers of Jesus with just as much access to Jesus as us. That's where the union comes in. Okay? That's where the unity does. I want to talk in closing for just a little bit about that passage in Galatians that was also one of our sermon texts for today. Galatians 5. Because we do have in this passage an equal opportunity discipleship. That's the religious politics of Jesus. We all have an equal opportunity to be holy. What we have in the chapter in Galatians is the standards of holiness. And the standards of holiness are not about who has more power and control in the church. They're not about who preaches and who doesn't, or who leads the denomination and who doesn't, or who people go to. The standards are very, very clear. It all comes down, according to Paul, to faith working through love. And if we don't understand what faith working through love means, Paul is helpful to us by giving it to us in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And by giving us the opposite, and notice how often the opposite are things that arise out of religious politics. Not always, but some of them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. How often do we see that in the church in terms of religious politics? The contentions, the jealousies, the outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambition, dissensions. Okay? That can arise among Orthodox believers. Okay? Envy. You know, recently when we had one legislature in Alabama slug another, I couldn't help but think about how often people in the church feel like doing that in the midst of these religious political debates. And of course, Jesus told us, part of his heightened standards, that it's not enough to not slug your brother. You know, if you have that burning hatred against him in your heart, you've got a problem with Jesus, or Jesus has a problem with you. So it's good that we have, you know, that we didn't have any, you know, a lot of war fights at these various general assemblies. I kind of wonder if we brought everybody together in one general assembly, whether we would, though. If we all met together in some of the different denominations and had to get along, whether we would escape that. But this is the equal opportunity discipleship that Jesus calls us to. This will look different depending on who it is. One of the funny things that we do when we picture Jesus is we often picture him in a way differently than he is. We construct our own Jesus. You know, basically white people tend to make paintings of a white Jesus. I once had somebody ask me, now how do they know Jesus looked like that? And it was somebody who was not Christian, and they were just kind of going to church, and they weren't white. And they kind of took it literally, you know. They thought, well, Jesus is supposed to look like that, you know. Sometimes I think it would be better if each people group had paintings of Jesus of a different group. Instead of the white people having white Jesuses, maybe the white people would be better served by having Asian Jesuses or black Jesuses. Maybe, you know, black people would be better served by having Asian Jesuses. So we would understand, okay, that we can't make Jesus in our own image. Just, he's not like us. He's greater than us. He's like us in certain ways, just like he was like Elijah in certain ways. But for us to really be called by him, we need to be willing to be surprised by him. We need to not make him into a god of our own creating. You can create an idol of Jesus and ignore the real Jesus. Look at what Mormonism has done, right? They talk about Jesus, but they've created a different Jesus. We don't accept that. But we can do that even as Orthodox believers. We can make Jesus be the one who's just like us, who has all of our prejudices, all of our hatreds, all of our causes. And when we do that, we wall ourselves off from the Jesus who is. The Jesus who is calling us. The Jesus who is wants to meet with us not just this morning, but tomorrow morning. The Jesus who is wants us to receive and to love the one who's different from us. The Jesus is calling us to be willing to be different than we are today. Jesus is calling us to be more loving, more self-controlled than we are today. Jesus is calling us to be more self-sacrificing than we are today. Jesus is calling us, and he'll be calling you tomorrow and the next day and all through the week. He's calling us. Are we ready to hear what he has to say? Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you that you call us. We thank you that you died for us, that you love us, that your love is true. Please help us to follow after you and you truly. Please let us not accept any false Jesuses, any false substitutes. Please let us follow after only you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.